Well, good evening again, everyone. Glad to be with you here again on our Wednesday night Lent services. We are on our third Lent service, if you don't count Ash Wednesday, but working our way slowly but surely to Lent and or to Easter. And as we talked about in confirmation class today, what we're actually doing is kind of fasting here today. Now, you usually think of fasting as giving up food. But actually, what we're doing is fasting, but giving up time. You know, we could be doing a whole lot of other things tonight, but we're giving up that time to spend time here with our Lord and in His Word so that the Holy Spirit can keep working on our hearts, nurturing our faith, and strengthening our souls. So we let Him do that work again tonight. And as we do that, preparing to get ready to celebrate Christ's death on the cross on Good Friday, let's join in our first hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Shall we stand now and call on the name of our Lord? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We reflect on God's word tonight. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Amen. We can certainly praise the Lord's name as we sing our hymns of praise to Him, say our prayers of thanks. But we can also praise the name of the Lord as we humbly confess our sins and then entrust in that name of God for His forgiveness and grace. So let's do that now as we join in confessing our sins together. O Lord our God, we acknowledge Your great goodness toward us, and praise You for the mercy and grace that our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and our hearts have known. We sincerely repent of the sins of this day and of those in the past. Pardon our offenses, correct and reform what is lacking in us, and help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the forgiveness won for us by our Savior, we have been washed clean of our sin and are now called sons of the living God. You are a hiding place for me, O Lord. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance to the glory and honor of your holy name. You may be seated. Well, we continue again tonight with our Passion History reading. And again, this is taken from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, kind of cutting and pasting and pulling it all together in somewhat chronological order. And you may remember that Jesus has been arrested with his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he's being taken off to trial. And so it says, those who had arrested Jesus brought him to the high priest's house, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Peter followed him afar off, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so that the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He was warming himself at the fire they had kindled in the middle of the courtyard. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking evidence that might make the cause for a death sentence. It's again against Jesus. But they could not find any. Many bore false witness against him, but their statements did not agree. Two stepped forward and said, "We heard him say, 'I shall destroy this temple made with hands, and after the beginning of the third day, I shall build another not made with hands.' But even on this point, their evidence did not agree." Then the high priest stood up, moved to the center, and put this question to Jesus: "Do you have no answer? What is this evidence they have given against you?" But he was silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest put a question to him and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God's power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "Do we still need any witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your opinion?" And they all declared that he was liable for death. Then some of them began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him, and said to him, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is he that struck you?" The guards beat him as they took him away. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. One of the maidservants of the high priest came and saw Peter warming himself. She looked at him closely as he sat in the light of the fire and said, "You also were along with the man from Nazareth, that Jesus." Peter denied it and said, "I do not know what you mean," and went out to the forecourt. Another maidservant saw him there and said to those who were standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denied it again with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those standing around said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean. Your accent gives you away." And Peter took an oath, calling down a curse upon himself, "I do not know the man." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed a second time, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter broke down, went out, and wept bitterly. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes held the court session with all the Sanhedrin. Then they bound him, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, was sorry and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. saying, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? That is your affair. And Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. He went and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. That is why to this day that field has been called the field of blood. In this way was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by the children of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field. Here ends our Passion History reading tonight. We continue with our next song, Power of Your Love, as we remember what is it that touches our hearts, not only stirs faith in us, but also works to change us as God's people. Let's join in this song.
Will be swept away.
Well, Lord Jesus, your love is not just something we hear and learn about. It's something that we receive, something that we experience. It's something that works in our hearts and in our lives to change us and make us your children, and then work to sanctify and cleanse our lives to be ever more like you. May that power of your love be at work in us again tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. It's a phrase that's sometimes heard coming from the mouths of many well-intended Christians. You know, we know we're supposed to witness and kind of draw people to Jesus. And so a lot of times in our witnessing, we will say things to people like, you know, you really should go to church. Now, it's certainly not wrong to say something like that, because in God's law, he does in fact command us and all people to come to church, doesn't he? When in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he gives us what we call the third commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, keeping it special, using that as time to hear God's word. The problem with a statement like, though, when we tell people, you should go to church, is that having told people that, all too often, we kind of rub our hands and think, okay, now my job in witnessing is done. I've done what I'm supposed to do. We've helped our family members and friends and given them what they need to change their sinful life, right? But have we? Really? That's what we kind of want to tackle tonight as we look at God's word under the theme Christian motivation. As we continue this ongoing Lenten series about living our lives as God's people under that new life that we have in Christ. So if we're going to think about motivation, you might already be aware that when it comes to motivating people, there's really only two ways you can do that, isn't there? And that's true whether you're talking about motivating someone who plays on a sports team, or motivating a child to do a chore, or even motivating someone who already believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Only two ways. One way to motivate people is to tell them what they should do. And when you motivate somebody like that, it usually sounds something like this. Coach might say, come on, choke up on the bat, and you can hit the ball better. Or maybe a parent will say, your room is a disaster, go and clean your room. Or you might hear somebody say, you know, you really should be more loving and forgiving as a Christian, because that's what Jesus is like. Now, those are just a few examples. But this tell you what to do kind of motivation is probably the motivation that we're most familiar with in life. Because that's the kind of motivation we're given a lot, isn't it? In all walks of life. It's that kind of motivation that we receive from others, and because we receive that kind of law motivation, well, that's what we tend to give to others. And in biblical or theological terms, this is what's called motivating people by the law. It's the same kind of motivation that we hear in those commandments of God, where he says, you shall have no other gods before me, or honor your father and mother, or you shall not murder. That's motivation by the law. So does this kind of law motivation work? Well, actually it does, doesn't it? Actually, sometimes works quite well. The coach who tells their players to choke up on the bat or they're going to be benched for the next five games probably sees that player starting to choke up on the bat, right? The parent that tells their child, you go clean your room or you're losing your cell phone privileges for 2 weeks, probably gets the kid to go and clean up the room, but as they're going, they're usually mumbling and grumbling under their breath and complaining about mom and dad, right? And even the Christian who's told, you know, you really should try to act more like Jesus or you're not really a true Christian, generally tries to buckle down and try harder to do what's right. Now, on the surface, such compliance like that seems like a good thing because it produces results. Coaches win more games. Parents keep the house a little bit cleaner. Christians start to behave more like you would expect a Christian to behave and act in their life. And that's all good, right? Well, not necessarily. You know, if a kid on a baseball team learns to choke up on the bat and hit the ball better, but in the process grows to hate the coach and hate the game, think about what has really been gained. You might have made a better hitter, but you certainly haven't made a player who plays for just the love of the game, do you? If a kid cleans up their room but ends up hating their parents as a result in the process, well, what's really been gained? I don't think anything. And if a Christian tries to live more like Jesus wants them to live, but then ends up kind of resenting Jesus because he seems more like this taskmaster who drives you with a whip rather than as the loving, forgiving Savior that Jesus really is, again, what's been gained? What's been made? Certainly not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's really been made is a hypocrite. Someone who kind of goes through the motions of doing what they're supposed to do, but in their heart, they don't really like doing it. That's not what Jesus desires. We're told that and reminded about that in Isaiah chapter 29, when the Lord, through Isaiah, tells his people, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. You see, on the outside, they're doing or look like they're doing what's right, but what's going on the inside while they're doing it? He says, but their hearts are far from me. That's not what Jesus wants to see. That's not true Christian obedience. Now, just to make sure that we don't get confused here, we're not saying that you should never speak God's law to anyone. We should. When our sinful nature sort of flares up within us and we kind of want to do the things that we want in life rather than what God wants us to do, then yes, then we need to hear God's word of law from someone who will tell us that's not what God wants. That's not right. The prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament actually did that constantly, didn't they? We get a good example of that in the preaching of John the Baptist. Listen to the law that John laid down before the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to be baptized by him. He told them in Matthew 4, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's law motivation, isn't it? And you see, God's law helps keep sin in check and under control so that sin doesn't get the upper hand in our hearts and in our lives. So when our children, or maybe us as parents or their grandparents, want to stay in bed on Sunday morning instead of going to worship, we need to hear the reminder of God's law. That's wrong. That's not what's supposed to be done. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But now, having said that, if law motivation is all that we have and use as God's people, then we're missing the boat as Jesus' disciples and not really being the witness to Jesus that he means for us to be. And you know why? Because though God's law tells us what we're supposed to do and may stir some semblance of outward obedience in our lives, one thing God's law can't do is touch our hearts so that we follow and obey out of love. The only thing that can stir that kind of loving obedience, you know, that we do it because we want to, not because we have to, the only thing that can stir that within us is the gospel. That good news of forgiveness, life, and salvation that's given us is a gift of God through faith in Jesus' name. You see, the gospel is the key to having our hearts changed into what God means them to be. That gospel motivation is also the key when it comes to stirring desires and words and deeds in our life that the Father would like to see come out of us as his blood-bought children. And knowing that, Paul writes in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. You want God's power at work to save you as well as to change you? You want God's power at work to save your children, your family members, your friends, and to change them as well? Well, then immerse yourself and immerse them in the good news. Immerse them in who Jesus is and what he has done for them as the one and only true God and Savior. What Jesus did when he gave up his life for us on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and then rose victorious from the dead. That's the gospel message that we want to sort of immerse ourselves in. For only when God's love given us in Christ touches our hearts like that, only then, by the gospel, will we really be moved to put our trust in Jesus and be saved. Only when we grasp the fullness of God's love given us in Christ will we start to love God back from a heart that's filled with faith in Jesus and then want to do the things that God calls and commands us to do. Here's another passage to think about that besides the one we read from Romans. This also highlights the importance of the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he, that's God, made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. And now he's going to unpack what that means. Not of the letter, or you might say, that's the law talk there. It's rules and regulations. No, he's a minister, but of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work through that good news of forgiveness that we have through faith in Jesus' name. For the letter kills. That's the law motivation. It convicts us of our sin, tells us what we should do and be doing, and condemns us if we don't. See, that's how the law works. But he says the Spirit gives life. That new life of faith in Jesus, freed from God's curse, stirs that new life of willing obedience in us to follow Jesus as our Savior and Lord. As I hope you can now see, the gospel is really where it's at. It's what's of prime importance for our spiritual life. And that's why as a church and our worship services and together as a congregation, that's why we want to immerse ourselves in the gospel. Yeah, we talk about the law. That's there in every service, but we want to make sure that the gospel predominates. It's no wonder that Jesus then always held himself up as the Savior after helping people see their sin. Or that the apostles kept pointing people to Jesus when they were trying to help them grow in their faith or live more obedient lives. They pointed them to Jesus because they knew Jesus and that gospel message about him as the Savior. That was the key for true change. Thus, the Apostle Paul told the people in the town of Corinth these words in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, that's the gospel. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I don't know if Paul was really all that great of a preacher, but he knew where the power was, and that wasn't in himself. It was in God's word and that message about Jesus. And so he said, I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. My prayer for us as individual Christians, and my prayer for us together as a congregation here at Holy Emmanuel, is that that's what we will be about too. We're about God's word, hearing law and gospel, but hopefully letting that gospel message predominate. Lifting high the name of Jesus as the Savior for one another as we gather together in worship. Lifting high the name of Jesus with others living with us here in this community that God calls us to serve. Lifting high the name of Jesus as the Savior to our children and our grandchildren that God has blessed us with. Lifting high the name of Jesus with our husband or our wife, growing together in Christ as a married couple. Lifting high the name of Jesus with whatever people God gives us the opportunity to rub shoulders with during the course of the day. That's where the power's at. And confident, as we do that, as we share that gospel message about Christ, people will be helped. People will be changed. Not all of them, but some of them will let their hearts be touched. And that friend and child then that we've been telling to go to church might just then eventually do that. Not because we've told them to, but because they want to. Out of love for the Savior Jesus that they have come to know and believe in, who has rescued and delivered them from death. And as we remember that gospel message for ourselves, may that faith of ours in Christ not only grow stronger this Lent, but may our love for Jesus, as we taste the goodness of the gospel, grow as well. Amen. Well, I could say, you know, we're supposed to give an offering, but that's law motivation, isn't it? Instead, we get to give an offering because the Lord has blessed us and we willingly give of our offerings to help others hear that gospel message about Jesus as the Savior as well. So let's receive the offering. Shall we stand as we come before our Lord in prayer? Lord Jesus, we gather together in your presence today. We come here, first of all, because your law does not only tell us what you command and require of us in our lives, but it also shows our sin and why we need Jesus as the Savior. So that law is important. Without it, we wouldn't care about Jesus. But with it, we learn our sins and are led to find somebody who can help us. But it's that gospel message that gives us the message of who it is that can help us. It's not just any old person in the world. The only one who can help us with our sin, restore our relationship with God, and cleanse us and make us children of God again is you, Jesus. And that's what the glorious gospel message proclaims. We live under that gospel message each and every day and are so thankful for it because it pours out upon us your power and love as our life-changing and life-saving God. As we are touched by your love, may that be then now the motivation for us, that we get to follow you. We want to follow you. We do it with a willing and glad heart. That's the kind of obedience that you desire to see from us, and that's what we would like to give. So touch our hearts and change us again by your Spirit's work in us, so that we are more and more ever in line with you until finally we are made totally perfect again when we're with you in your eternal kingdom. Until that time, watch over us, Lord, physically and spiritually. Supply us with all of our needs as we ask for those now and pray together as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we go having heard the law, but having reveled in the gospel, and that gospel message again, that our sins have been forgiven us by God in Christ. May that touch our hearts in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit not only be with you, but motivate you as well. Amen. Well, let's close then with our final hymn, kind of following up on the message of God's word. Lord, on your heart imprint, or on my heart imprint your image, that loving, saving image of our Savior. Let's join in that hymn.